Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to read what we read last night. I really don't want to try your patience. We had an excellent first hour. Then we've had a cup of tea to refresh ourselves. When I looked at my watch last night after I finished preaching, I realized I'd preached for 55 minutes. And I thought to myself, boy, put your foot down tonight. When it comes to that, I think of an Englishman who moved out to the outer islands in Scotland, where Gaelic is the predominant language. And he thought, if I'm going to fit in here, I'm going to have to learn Gaelic. So he hired a personal tutor and began to pick up the rudiments of speaking Gaelic. And then after a few months, the tutor said to him, well, are there any questions you want to ask me? He said, yes, I've got one. It's a burning one. He said, I've been trying to work out what is the Gaelic word for tomorrow. What is it? Said the tutor, oh, we've no need for a fast word like that round here. Well, I'm going to try and keep to God's speed limit tonight, but just put my foot down and look at Exodus chapter 3. Let's read these verses again. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Let's pray. Father, we're conscious sermons are to a penny. We can steal them from the internet. But your word is different. And Father, we ask and pray, may we not have a stolen sermon tonight, but may we hear your voice. That as we go home with an awesome understanding that we've been in the presence of the only God who really is, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, take hold of my words and take hold of our minds and our ears and our hearts and our wills. And Lord, may this be holy ground as we stand in the presence of the same God who spoke to Moses. Amen. Father, we ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Amen. Out in the Sinai wilderness, there is a range of mountains called the Sinai Range. And the highest mountain in that range is Mount Horeb. It's about 7,600 feet high. It stands out. And that tall mountain gives its name to that whole area, Horeb. And when Moses had to flee from Egypt because he'd murdered an Egyptian, then he found himself in the area of Horeb. And he ran into a group of Bedouin travelers. And he stayed with these people for about 40 years. And they gave him two things. Number one, they gave him work, which gave him a little bit of dignity. I wonder, by the way, when was he last did a day's work? Because after all, he'd been raised in the palace of Pharaoh, where many things were done for him. But here now he's having to work, and he's working as a shepherd. But these Bedouins not only gave him work, but they gave him a wife. Zipporah. Zip to her friends. And this man lived with sheep, and he lived with his wife. It's interesting, the word Horeb means dryness. If you've ever been to that area, I've been to that area, it's incredibly dry. And for 40 years, this man lived in a very dry area. It's symptomatic, really, of what was going on in his own life. Just like John the Baptist when he went out to preach in the wilderness. Why would anyone go and preach in the middle of the wilderness? Why not go to the center of Jerusalem where there's lots of people? No, he went into the wilderness because his environment was a message in itself. We as a nation, he was saying, are in a wilderness and we need to hear God speak. And so God allowed this man to live in a wilderness of barrenness for 40 years. And then suddenly he saw a bush that was burning that was not consumed. If you were here last night, we spent quite a bit of time looking at the man who looked at the bush. And we said, it's no use looking at the bush until we understand the man who stood in front of the bush and what the bush was saying. And so we looked at Moses in five different ways. And so we had a window on the watershed. But tonight we come to look at the God who lived in the bush. And I've called it the sovereign and the shrub. Do you know five times the burning bush is referred to in the Bible? And you'd be hard-pressed to try and say where those five occasions are, I'm sure. I don't think one person would get all of them right. Of course, here, Exodus chapter 3 is the first occasion. Do you know when Stephen was virtually on trial for his life and giving a quick resume of Old Testament history, he referred to the burning bush. Did you know the Lord Jesus spoke about the burning bush? It's mentioned twice in the Gospels that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, referred to the burning bush. Therefore, if this is not real, then can we trust the integrity of the Lord Jesus? He certainly believed in the burning bush. And Moses, how about this? To go back again to Moses, in Exodus chapter 33, verse 16, said this. He was dying. It's amazing, isn't it, how people in the Old Testament always knew they were going to die and came out with some great stuff. And Moses, as he was coming to the end, he came out with some great words for the sons of Israel. And he said to Joseph, the favor of him who dwells in the bush be upon you. What a benediction. The favor of him who dwells in the bush. Who was he talking to? He was talking to Joseph about the God who dwells in the bush. The burning bush. You know, I went to theological college for 3 years. It was the biggest wake-up call in my entire life. I'd been brought up in a Bible-believing home, and I took the Bible at face value, and then I studied theology for 3 years, and some of the things I heard were absolutely amazing. One of the things that I remember, and I think I've mentioned from this pulpit before, when I qualified, when I got my qualifications and I saw my name on the university wall, the first thing I did was I went back to my room, took all my notes and put them in the bin. I only regret that we didn't do paper recycling in those days. Otherwise, I'd have put them in the paper bin, but we didn't have those things in those days. But one of the things I was told at theological college was this, that Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible. They were written by a committee. Now listen, I've worked on many committees. Some of the committees I've worked on couldn't organize a raffle for two. They'd probably put the same number on the different tickets. And it's said that a camel is a horse organized by a committee. So goodness knows how a committee can put together these five books of the Bible and say, this is awesome. And these scholars are so clever they can point out to us the dividing line between different authors. This is the glue. My dear friends, listen. Literature is what we invent. Scripture is what we must interpret. And basically, when you come to the Bible, it's God on God. And it's God saying, let me tell you about myself, and let me tell you how I see the world. And therefore, I've got no problems in saying that this was penned by the man who met God in the bush. If it was written by a committee, boy, I'd like to meet them. I'd love to resurrect them and say, come back and sort out our country. Because if you can put the Pentateuch together, that's absolutely amazing. Come and sort out our country. But no, this is the Spirit of God working through Moses. And the insight he gives us to God, believe me, we need to fasten our seatbelts. Who is the God that we read of here in Exodus chapter 3 that met Moses and that basically turned his life upside down? Number one, he is the God of revelation. Moses didn't go out that day thinking, right, I'll look after the sheep, I'll settle them down. Then after I've settled them down, I'll do some looking for God. He's just going through everyday life, just looking after sheep, when suddenly God burst in on his life. And not many folk like this kind of truth, but it's there in Scripture. You read it in the book of Job. No man by searching can find out God. You see, if you're going to start looking for God, where are you going to start? Where are you going to start looking for him? I mean, it's difficult to find your keys in your own house. And some of you are having problems finding your pension. Well, I know where that's gone, and I know where it's going. So how on earth can you find a God that you've never seen? Where do you start looking? And so Scripture is right. And then suddenly what you find is this, unexpectedly, God just breaks in. One of the problems I have in sort of understanding nuns and monks and monasteries and convents is that you cut yourself off from life to seek God. And some folk thought, well, I can find God if I sit on the top of a pillar. As Simon Stylites did. Poor man. He's up there seeking God. Come down, you fool. And then some shut themselves away in deserts and wildernesses and put themselves in little cells or in difficult places. And then they made sure that they passed through the dark night of the soul. That's what it originally means. You strip yourself of everything and you go through the dark night of a soul in the hope that you'll find God. That's not Christianity. Christianity is God breaking into our lives unexpectedly. I mentioned William Cooper the other night in the message I was giving to you when he wrote that wonderful hymn, "Sometimes the Light Surprises the Christian While He Sings." It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wing. And so you just flick through Scripture, it's almost on every page. God broke into the life of Adam and Eve and said, "Where are you?" And when they heard it was God, they ran and hid themselves in a bush. What about Abraham living in the early Chaldees? I mean, here's this man just getting on with life up in the Mesopotamian basin. And suddenly out of nowhere, and by the way, we know he was a moon worshipper. Can you believe it? He worshipped the moon. And this moon worshipper, and I get the impression he was quite a savvy businessman. Suddenly God breaks into his life and says, get out of this place. And from now on, live in the tent. And go looking for a city that has foundations that I am building. How did he give it his resignation to his employer? Where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. But why are you going? I don't really know. Are you taking any folk with you? A few family members? And where are you going to live? In a tent? Can you imagine the kind of talk behind his back at work? This guy's an idiot. But God had broken in his life. And Hebrews chapter 11 says it was this that sustained him, that he looked for this city. He knew it was more real than the house he'd just left back in the early colonies. And then what about Jacob? Having deceived his father and deceived his brother, and basically deceived himself, he starts running away, and the first night of running away, God breaks into his life, and he wakes up in the morning and says, God is in this place, and I didn't know it. He's the last person I wanted to see. And then when you come to the Gospels, we could spend all night talking like this. You have Peter, Andrew, James, and John just washing nets, mending nets, fishing, and Jesus says, you can follow me, and you can follow me. The Lord Jesus went to the tax office and said to Matthew, and you can follow me as well. He went to a fig tree and he saw Nathanael and said, and you can come as well. And when Nathanael got up that day and sat under a fig tree, the last thing he expected was that by the end of the day, he'd be a follower of the Messiah. Friends, the God that we serve is a God who unexpectedly breaks into people's lives. And this is the romance of Christianity. That's why we do not give up on people. Why am I here? Because God broke into my life. And to know something, I remember hearing Dr. Lloyd Jones say this. He said, one of the signs of being a Christian is that you are surprised you're a Christian. It never sort of ceases to amaze you. And you look around. I look around. I see nicer people than myself. I see better educated people than myself. I see people who are better grounded in life with social manners and these kind of things. Like, wow, I was at the back of the queue for all these things. And yet, when it comes to the things of God, they don't realize. And then I look at myself. I think, Lord, why have you saved me? Why did you break into my life and not the people next door? The hymn writer said this, I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I who found, O Saviour true, no, I was found by thee. Oh yeah, I found the Lord. No. He found you. And you believe that, otherwise you wouldn't sing this hymn. And as I passed my Saviour by, his love laid hold of me. My dear friends, never hold back on sharing the gospel with anybody, because that could be the means that God uses to break into somebody's life, and suddenly they get saved. And here's Moses, he's just going along, looking after sheep, and then suddenly, wow, God broke in. He's the God of revelation. But secondly, he's a God of experience. God can be experienced. For some people, that's normal. For other people, that's dangerous. Some people go over the board on this, and their understanding of experiencing God involves things like electricity, strobe lights, smoke machines. Someone walking up and down with a microphone in their hand as if they've just been sort of flown in from Eurovision Song Contest, look at me. And exciting services. And folk go, wow, did you sense the presence of God? No, it's probably the fan blowing from behind. And there are some people who feel that experiencing God is like going to a divine disco. There was nothing of that here. Nothing of that here. In my second pastorate, it was by the M4, and the building was a very good building, and therefore many Christian organizations used to use it on a regular basis to put on meetings. And I was there as a pastor seeing some of these Christian organizations bring their stuff in for the evening do. I say to myself, how many miles of cable does it need to worship God? That we spend all day setting up for a 2-hour meeting. Moses had none of that, just sheep. For crying out loud, shut up! I'm doing business. And all you need, my friends, is God to break in. We don't need a divine disco, but neither do we need a dead dirge. Moses didn't say, oh, here's a burning bush. What Burkhoff says about this. Page 51. This is the presence of God. Well, this is the presence of God. Sandy Menonism came out of Scotland, and there were saved Sandemanians. But Sandemanianism is having a very cold, clinical understanding of biblical things. And there's some great accounts coming through church history of well-meaning men, believers, who allowed that to grab hold of their soul, and they admit it was like an arctic around my heart. The most obvious is a man called Christmas Evans. He said it nearly killed me. And every time I go to Mid Wales and see Cader Idris, he said it was on Cader Idris that God visited me again with the Holy Spirit and broke the ice on my heart. But you know, here we are in 2025. I come across many Sandemanians. You kind of look and think, well, if you deal with your wife as you deal with the Lord, I'm surprised you're still married. It is so cold, so clinical, there's no joy. When you kind of preach, folk are looking at you thinking, when's this guy going to shut up? You develop the art of looking at your watch in a surreptitious way. As Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, there are many people who go to church to go home. You know those kind of people. Michael Faraday was a Sandemanian. He kind of lived not too far from here, Michael Faraday. And a very clever man. And on one occasion, Queen Victoria summoned him to Sunday lunch. And so he had to leave the meeting early. Do you know he was excommunicated? He wasn't committed. He still went along until several years later they saw that, yeah, he's okay, we can readmit him. God forbid, what's that? That's not Christianity. And friends, we worship a God that we can experience. And I don't want a divine disco, and I don't want a dead dirge, but I want to know the reality of being able to know the presence of God, and it does something to me. My father came from Primitive Methodism. And the Primitive Methodists, if we're going to talk about it on paper, were far more successful than the Wesleyan Methodists. Far more successful. And yet they're not spoken about. And Hugh Bourne, and James Bourne, and William Clowes. William Clowes is buried over in Hull. When William, I've read his journals. When William Clowes got converted, he was so delighted, he went through the floorboards. On one occasion, he was so thrilled and was that busy praising God at home, his wife said, William, tone it down, the neighbors will think you're mad. On another occasion, he was coming out of a meeting and he was just full of the joy of the Lord. A woman stopped him on her way to commit suicide and said, what have you got that I have not got? How many meetings do you know where that will happen? Remember hearing David Watson say a man went home from his meeting and was breathalyzed by the police because he was so full of joy they thought he'd been drinking. In most churches, they put lemon juice in the communion wine. For joy. God, thank you that you break into our lives, but also thank you that we can experience you. Joseph Hart, true religion's more than notion. Something must be felt and known. And you know, I feel most at home with those kind of people who love the Lord, who love his presence, but know that God can be experienced. Thank God he can. Charles Wesley put it so well. My God, I know, I feel thee mine. Oh, I don't live in my emotions and I don't live in my feelings, but thank God for a felt faith. Thank God for it. But thirdly, he's also the God of the supernatural. And that's what we get here. I mean, as Moses was just looking after his sheep, he suddenly saw this bush that was burning but was not burning. It wasn't being consumed. And he got close. Oh, there's something supernatural here. I mean, he was made of the same stuff as we are. This is supernatural. Couldn't explain it. And I've come to realize there are so many things in the Bible that I cannot even begin to explain, but I know they're real. Why? Because God is not a liar, and God by definition is supernatural. I love the words of Blaise Pascal. He was a very clever Frenchman. He said, God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, but not the God of philosophers. Brave man to say that when he dabbled in that area. It's not just kind of working things out in your head. I've got it all worked out now. Page 51, page 52, yeah, all explained. No. He's not the God of philosophers. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who breaks into Abraham's life in the Ur of the Chaldees. The God who deals gently with Isaac. The God who breaks into the life of Jacob. You know, I have got a number of books on my shelves written by people who, I don't know why they spend their life doing this, but trying to disprove the miracles of Scripture. But at the same time, calling themselves believers. Why go through all that pain? And I have a man who writes a book on the miracles of the Lord Jesus, and he explains every one away. To me, his explanations are miraculous. I'm thinking, why did I not think of that? What a great way to make money. No, wash your mouth out, David. But you know, you read people who explain the dividing of the Red Sea, and they explain the plagues of Egypt. They explain the falling down of the walls of Jericho. They explain away the standing still of the sun. Ah, yeah, and they explain away the virgin conception. And they explain away the miracles of Jesus. And they explain away the resurrection. They even explain away the second coming. It's already happened. Well, it passed me by. What are we left with? Nothing. Do you think the apostles would go around the world preaching that kind of nonsense and then lay down their life for that which is so insipid? Friends, God by definition is supernatural. Christianity by definition is supernatural. Why on earth do you pray? I could say to you, forget it, get off your backside and go and answer your own prayers. But why do I pray? I don't bother God with things that I can do myself. I say, Lord, this is beyond me. I can't answer this, but you're a supernatural God, and I'm asking you to reveal your character and do what you are good at and do what I cannot do. Don't bother God with prayers that you can answer yourself. It's an insult to God. Ask him big things. I say, Lord, this is your realm. The God who makes iron swim. The God who can give a little bit of oil, but it keeps on pouring. The God who turns water into wine. The God who resurrects dead people. What about the Lord Jesus saying to Nicodemus? He was talking to Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3. And he said, do not marvel. See that? Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Don't be surprised, Nicodemus, because it's supernatural. You can't do it yourself. It comes through the wind of the Spirit. I love the words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Don't know where she stood spiritually, but she spoke a bit of sense here. Earth crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest just sit round it and pick blackberries. And here's the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin, and performs supernatural thing after supernatural thing after supernatural thing. He then dies for our sin. He then rises again from the dead. He then ascends back to glory. And we sit around and we take our shoes off our feet and we go, Lord, who is like unto you? And the rest of the world just play bingo, watch television, go to the pub. They're not interested at all. It's just picking blackberries. God is the God of the supernatural. And you know, sometimes supernaturally he comes quietly and gently. Sometimes he comes dramatically. And I guess most of us were converted in a very gentle way. Just a supernatural. Sometimes it's a very dramatic way. Still supernatural. But friends, God is the God of the supernatural. And this man had been living in Egypt for 40 years where everything was sort of measured out. They didn't become a world empire just by kind of having a few thoughts on the pack of a pack of cigarettes. It was carefully planned and worked out and organized. Everything was all there, systematic. They rose to power. And this man with this very legal mind suddenly is blown apart. God burns in a bush. He's the God of the supernatural. Ah, yes. But he's the God of eternity. God spoke to Moses out of the bush. And he spoke about his past and his present and his future. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Abraham lived about 700 years before Moses. So I've got a past, Moses, that's beyond your past. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But also I'm the God of the present. I have seen and am seeing the affliction of my people. And I'm going to come down and deliver and bring you in the future into a land oozing with milk and honey. Past, present, future. That is who I am. He's eternal. Lyndon Johnson was the 36th president of the United States of America. He thought he got a great idea. He said, let's build a monument to God. And someone whispered in the president's ear, Mr. President, he's not dead. We only build monuments to dead people. God doesn't need any monuments. Why? He's eternal. And have you thought about this? God lives in an everlasting now. An everlasting now. Shelley was certainly no friend of Christianity. But again, he wrote some interesting stuff. I love his little poem, Ozymandias. I met a traveller from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor weld those passions red, which yet survive stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal, these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my mighty works and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. King of Kings. You can't even stand up. All that is left is your legs. We worship an eternal God. And friends, my understanding of the Christian church is this. The Christian church is where the echo of eternity is heard before the God of eternity steps back into time. Do you understand that? The church is where the echo of eternity is heard before the God of eternity steps back into time. Which means we can just wipe off an awful lot that goes on in the name of Christianity because it has no echo of eternity. So many churches put on things which I understand for people who are lonely, and loneliness is a terrible thing, and they put on things to keep people busy, and I understand that. But some people are not lonely, and some people don't need to be kept busy. And the trouble is, if you go to one of those churches where all these things are going on and don't get involved in that stuff, or think you're uncommitted. And as I get older, I want to hear the echo of eternity. And for me, if I want friendship, I have a few friends, not many. Billy no mates, but if you'd like to be my friend, you can apply. But you know what I mean? As I get older, I want eternity to echo in my heart. Because all of us are going to see the God of eternity. And while everyone is speaking to the times, surely the genius of the church is to echo eternity. Amen. To say, listen, it's not just this, but it's that which has come. And it's not the gods that we build, but the God who already exists. The I Am, the one who existed before us, the one who's here right now, and the one who is to come. I love the writings of Hebrews. I personally believe that Luke wrote Hebrews, Dr. Luke. And we have this idea that all the New Testament was written by Jews apart from the writings of Luke. He was a Gentile. There is no evidence in the New Testament that Luke was a Gentile. My understanding is that he was a Jew. And that the whole of the New Testament was written by Jews. And that seems to resonate with what we find right throughout the Acts of the Apostles and also with Luke's Gospel and also Hebrews. I could give you a little talk on it. It's fascinating. Invite me one day. Hebrews 11. Those who come to God must believe that He is. Do you believe in the isness of God? Yeah? The isness of God. The NIV says those who come to God must believe that He exists. No. He is. The God of the past, the God of the present, and the God of the future. And this is the God that Moses met. He's also the God of personal dealings. Here's a man who thought he'd blown it. He probably had. I mean to say, killing a man is pretty serious. And sometimes when I lie in bed and think I've blown it, I say to myself, you haven't killed anyone yet. Come close. He killed an Egyptian and had to get out, and who knows, the law may have been after him. And so for 40 years he lives in a wilderness 250 miles from Egypt. And then suddenly in the middle of nowhere, surrounded by sheep. How about this for shock? Someone calls his name. And Moses is the name he got back in Egypt. Who out here, 250 miles from Egypt, knows I'm called Moses? And not just once, Moses, Moses! When you read through scripture, the little series here for you, when you read through scripture, nine times God calls people by their name twice over. Mary, Mary. Saul, Saul. Peter, Peter. Samuel, Samuel. And here it is, Moses, Moses. Isaiah put these words down in Isaiah 43 verse 1. Fear not, O Israel, I have called you by name. And how touching when the Lord Jesus called his 12 disciples. He says he called them by name. And right at the very beginning, Adam. Adam, where are you? Yeah, there's only you, Adam. Only you. There's only one Adam, and I made you. Adam. Yes, you. Don't go hiding in bushes. And then Lazarus. Can you imagine being there when Jesus starts speaking to dead people? You probably felt like a pastor. I don't know who put that in my notes, but someone's been tampered with. Can you imagine Philip looking and thinking, this is ridiculous. He's speaking to the dead. And lo and behold, he came out. Who was the more surprised, the crowd or Lazarus? Alexander White has some wonderful books on Bible characters. And he has this wonderful insight to Lazarus. It's very Victorian, but I love it. He says, Lazarus had died and had just got to glory and was sitting down and was just about to play his harp when he was whipped back. Well, maybe Victorian congregations love that kind of preaching, but anyway, whether that's true or not, I really don't know. But imagine hearing your name and he was called back from the dead. And Jesus said, I know my sheep, and I call them by name. God is a God of personal dealings, and we thank God for that. But also, he's a God who deals with people individually, doesn't he? We know that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were converted. We know that when Jonah preached in Nineveh, we're told that the whole city turned to the Lord. Thank God for mass conversions. We're not against those things. All that a mass conversion is lots of individual people being converted at the same time. But also he deals with us personally. And when you think about it, he said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here's Abraham, this well-to-do businessman. When he went to fight a battle, it says he brought 318 men from his household. How big a household is that? Let alone wives, children. How big was this kind of establishment that Abraham was running? And then there was the cattle. He was a bright man. And God says, I'm the God of Abraham. And it is Isaac. He said that Isaac is often referred to as this hyphen between an illustrious father and a rebel son. What's Isaac famous for? Just digging wells? John Newton said he had a lady in his congregation whose ambition in life rose no higher than making butter 6 days a week. Thank God for butter, but hey, come on. Have you got no more ambitions in life? And so Isaac just digs wells. And Jacob, would you buy a second-hand car from Jacob? The guy was like a greased pig. Slippery, deceiving everyone. And yet God dealt with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of these people. And then there's Moses, the educated type, brought up in Pharaoh's court. He was no fool. And for a man to be used by God in the way that he was used tells me this man had gray matter between his ears. You know, God is a God of all types of people. Thank God for clever people. We need them. Thank God for ordinary people. We need them. Thank God for quirky people. They're irritating to pastor. But we need them. Not too many, Lord. But they keep us on our toes. Can I say this? Thank God for boring people. Not much about them. You couldn't really fill a letter with all the great things that they do, but they are the ballast of the church. And they're here week after week to just bring some stability to the people of God. How we thank God that God deals with all kinds of people. And he's not ashamed to say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and even you. Sixthly, he's a God of action. The God of the burning bush is a busy God. He wants to see action. And the reason why he appeared to Moses is because he wanted to enroll Moses in his cause. And so having spoken to him powerfully through the burning bush, he then said, Moses, I've got a big job for you. Rather than shepherding Jethro's flock, I'd like you to shepherd my flock. Sorry, Lord. Just say that again. I've been trying 40 years to get away from those people. I don't think we understand the dilemma that Moses had. And people often criticize him because he came out with a whole list of excuses, wouldn't you? What would you say if God said, I want you to go back to a place of total failure and start all over again? Every one of us have two or three areas in our life where we're embarrassed about the mistakes we've made. And if God said, right, go back and I'll be with you. Well, send my brother. No, you. And he comes out with all these excuses that I think they're very interesting, and we're not going to go into them tonight. But they weren't watertight. And I know from my own personal experience, going back to where I've made a fool of myself or done things wrong is never easy. In fact, it's even hard going back to the ones that you love to say, I'm sorry. Really, if we're honest. Sorry. It's the easiest word to say, but not the easiest word to practice. When it came to the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II, which I don't remember, this invitation was sent out. I have a copy of the invitation. We greet you well. Whereupon we have appointed the 2nd of June, 1953, for the solemnity of our coronation. These are therefore to will and command you all excuses set apart, that you make your personal attendance upon us at the time mentioned furnished and appointed as to your rank and quality appertaining thereto, and perform such services as will be required. You say, what does that mean? You're coming. You're coming, my boy. Because the Queen is commanding you. It's her coronation. I think the Lord is being very gentle with Moses. Moses, let's just cut all the rubbish. You're coming. You're coming. Because I am laying claim on your life. And by the way, it's not about you. It's all about me. So forget about that. Just trust in me and I will be with you. Can you think of the fear and trepidation in Moses' heart as he comes to the edge of the city, thinking, does anyone know me? And then he goes to the palace and he requests an audience with Pharaoh. Does anyone in this place remember me? Can you imagine? Who are you? Who's requesting an audience with Pharaoh? It's Moses. His heart must have stopped. No wonder he came out with excuses. And friends, when God asks us to do something, it's scary, isn't it? Who am I? I get it every time I preach. Think, what on earth are you doing in the pulpit, my boy? Get out. Get out. Who do you think you are? I said it all throughout my life. And anyone who wants to serve God, when it even comes to witnessing, the devil says, who are you to witness, you hypocrite? Does he say it to you? Be quiet. Wait until you're a little bit more holy, my boy, and then you can speak. When you can perhaps pray a little bit longer and have a bit more integrity, then you can start witnessing, my boy. He does it all the time. But the wonderful thing about God is this. He takes hold of people like us, broken people. People who've made mistakes. People who are embarrassed about our past. He says, don't worry, I've forgiven you. Now go in my name. And we go in the name of the Lord. Why? Because we are new people in Christ. In Christ. And then finally, he's the God of compassion. God said to Moses, I have seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their cry. I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them. I've seen, I've heard, I know, I have come. The devil would have us think that God is mean, that he's harsh, that he's judgmental all the time, that he's very difficult to please, and woe betide you if you cross him. But the Lord Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. And I thank God, in spite of all the mistakes I made and still make, he is still my Father. He knew what he was taking on when he saved me in the first place. And I thank God that the one who sits on the throne of the universe has a heart of love and grace and mercy towards each one of us. Paul said to the Corinthians, I am what I am by the grace of God. And friends, there are times when the love of God literally overwhelms me. Charles Wesley said this, why did he love me? I never can tell. Why did he suffer to save me from hell? Nothing but infinite grace from above could have conceived such a story of love. Amazing. And here's God. He didn't tick Moses off and go, you fool. This was all set out 40 years ago. Don't you realize you set back the plan of God 40 years? Now get in there. Stop whining. No, God says, I've seen, I've heard. Come on, Moses. We can do this together. I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul, I think it's in, not Paul, it's Luke writing in Acts chapter 5, quoting the words of Peter. He says, we are co-workers with the Holy Spirit. Can you believe it? Co-workers. It's all him. But he calls us a co-worker. We're like those mice with the elephant walking the swing bridge saying, didn't we swing that bridge? No, it's all the Lord. And so God said, I'm going to come down and I'm going to redeem my people. And friends, isn't that what Calvary's all about? God looked at this world. He saw this world. He was moved by this world. And he sent his son. There are people who say that God has got no feelings. I don't believe that for one second. If we're made in God's image, where do we get our feelings from? Got them from him. And I don't fully understand the feelings of God, how he can look at the world in the state it's in and carry on looking at it. Because when I read my newspaper, sometimes it breaks my heart and I think God sees all of this every day. How much longer can God keep looking at this? But thank God he's done something about it in the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And how interesting, when the Lord Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James and John and Moses and Elijah, Luke tells us they discussed his exodus. What exodus? Bringing people out of sin through Calvary. I tried to put my foot down, but the pedal was stiff. Let me close. When I sit at my desk, I have my study and I have my desk, which has been there for 40 years. And behind me, there's a whole section of hymn books on shelves. I love hymns. I love them. You know, I was just looking at these notes the other day, and then suddenly a hymn of Charles Wesley came into my mind that I pulled off the bookshelf and had to sing. I love singing to the Lord. Do you? The Lord Tozer said, the Lord thinks I'm an opera singer. And the Lord doesn't mind me singing. And I just had to sing this hymn to the Lord by Charles Wesley. Listen to this. O love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up by thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me. Stronger his love than death or hell. Its riches are unsearchable. The firstborn sons of light desire in vain its depth to see. They cannot reach the mystery, the length and breadth and length. God only knows the love of God. Oh, that it now were shed abroad in this poor stony heart. For love I sigh, for love I pine. This only portion, Lord, be mine the better part than the last verse. Oh, that I could forever sit like Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight, and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. I thank God for the day that God looked down on me. He saw, he heard, and he sent his son to be my savior. And I pine to feel more of that love in my heart. May this church echo eternity. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Let's pray together. Father, so many people read this passage and just see a bush and see problems. Father, Moses looked at this bush and he saw you and he heard you. And Father, I just ask and pray as we've looked at this passage again, may we in some shape or form have had a fresh vision of who you are. And Lord, you know the cry of our hearts. We long for you to break in. To break into the church, to break into the county, to break into this country, that people may realize there's only one God. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for saving us. We cannot thank you enough. Why you've saved us is beyond our understanding. But thank you that you're not the God of philosophers. You're the God of sinners, saved by grace. And you give us the permission that when we speak to you, to call you our Father. Father, thank you in your Son's precious name. Amen. Amen.